Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Should there even be a church that would gather together that doesn't have love? Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another." Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." The Bible says that if you love God and love your neighbor, then you fulfill all the law and all of the prophets. If we gather together and do what we do, but we don't have love, then we miss out on it completely.
As we study the seven churches in Revelation, we're reminded that the one thing that God truly cares about, the one thing He's looking for from us above all else, is love. Above service, above diligence, organization, or efficiency, God cares most about how we treat one another. With Revelation 2:18 through 3 verse 6, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is How to Avoid Corruption and Death. Now, if there's anything you really want to listen to in a message, it's how to avoid corruption and death. But putting it into context, we're talking to the church. That's the section of scripture we're in. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation are seven letters written to seven churches that are in seven cities in Asia Minor. The number 7 comes up a lot in the book of Revelation. It means complete. So what we're really seeing is God giving a complete message to the complete church, covering all aspects of it, so that we're going to find ourselves in one of these seven letters. It's not just written to churches that existed in those days. It's not just written to churches in history, in church history, but it's written to us. And we want to examine our hearts and see if maybe even we go through these seven different letters, if there isn't us in each one of them, if there isn't something that God might be warning us about that we aren't compromising in the areas that these particular churches compromised in. I also want to say that we've got this week where we're comparing Thyatira and Sardis. Next week, we're comparing Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those are the last two churches. And then we're on into the heart of Revelation. We're on into the Lamb of God taking the scroll in heaven and breaking the first seal. And that's when the mayhem breaks loose on earth. But it heads towards the end of the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of heaven, the unveiling of the Messiah who rules and reigns from heaven. So we've got some awesome stuff that's in store for us, but we don't want to hurry through this section either. Now let's just talk about Thyatira and Sardis for just a moment. Those are our two churches that we're looking at today, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis. All of these cities are in an area called Asia Minor. If you look at a map, they are in a row. They actually make a U shape. Starts with Ephesus, then it goes to Smyrna, then it goes to Pergamum, then it goes to Thyatira, then it goes to Sardis, then it goes to Philadelphia, and then it finally goes to Laodicea. They're just all in a row, and it seems like it just started with Ephesus and went around. But it's interesting when you start comparing and contrasting the church with the churches that are on both sides of them, there's powerful comparisons and contrasts. So it is with these two churches. Thyatira is a very tiny little country village. Not to say village, very tiny country town compared to the rest of the big cities that are around them. Pergamum on one side is the capital of Asia Minor under the Roman province in those days. Sardis on the other side was the capital of the Lydian Empire, which ruled the region for hundreds of years. And it's a huge city. And so here between these two cities is this little, tiny, blue-collar kind of a city. In fact, it took them a while, first of all, to find the ruins of Thyatira. And if you go and you look at the ruins of Pergamum, there's giant Greek and Roman temples all around. It was a Hellenistic city. It's very powerful. Then you go to the other side, and Sardis is even more impressive. There's an Acropolis. And most of these cities had acropolises, but there was an Acropolis, which is just a high hill where they would build a lot of the Greek temples at, Greek and Roman temples. And Sardis has an even more impressive ruins. And then in the middle are these little bitty ruins of Thyatira. The thing about Thyatira is, in the midst of the ruins, they found a bunch of references to guilds. A guild, it's kind of like a union. We'll make a little bit more of a connection there in just a moment. But Thyatira, in other words, was a very blue-collar town. It was like Detroit back in the day when they were actually making cars in Detroit. That's kind of like what it was like. It's just a blue-collar town. There weren't a lot of wealthy people that lived there, but people that were just making a living. People that were doing work, and they were exporting a lot of their goods to all of the cities that were around them. Because of that, Thyatira is built off of a main thoroughfare. It's just a small little, you know, blue-collar community off of a thoroughfare. Sardis, on the other end, for the Lydian Empire, was the capital. There was a guy by the name of King Crassus. He was the king of Lydia before King Cyrus of Persia. We're talking all the way back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar. It was in Sardis that they minted, this is pretty significant, by the way, that they minted the first coins. He was the guy who, his medalist, figured out how to separate silver and gold better than what they've done it before. They were able to do it before, but never to really pure standards. And King Crassus, his medalists were able to divide it to a purity standard, where now they were able to mint silver and gold coins, and you can track, we use coins to this day, you can track using coins all the way back to the city of Sardis. Another thing, it was a very secure city. I mean, that's why if you're a king and you want to rule your country, again, the Lydian country, you want to do it from a secure place. The Acropolis in Sardis was very secure. The story is told that when Cyrus, the Persian king, was going through the world and conquering it. By the way, Sardis was conquered by the Persians. It was conquered by, a little bit later on, by Alexander the Great. All of these areas and regions were conquered and reconquered over and over again. When Cyrus, the Persian, came, he surrounded the city, because the Acropolis, and just were waiting him out. And the story is told of one soldier that came over and was looking down at the Persian army, and his helmet fell off. And so a little bit later, a door opened up in the side of the mountain, like an invisible passageway. And the soldier went out and got his helmet and came back in, shut the door. And there were some of Cyrus's men that saw that. They went and told Cyrus, and so Cyrus went around and created a diversion, pretended he was attacking one side of the city, so that when everybody from the city went over there, they weren't watching that backside where that little door was. And he sent in men in that side, and they infiltrated the heart of the city, and they were able to take the city. This is Sardis under Crassus. Now, the city in the days that this is written is still, there's a proconsul seat from Rome in Sardis. It's still a seat of power. A lot of wealthy people, a lot of wealth there. What a contrast between the blue-collar city of Thyatira. Now let's go back and look at what the Bible has to say in these letters to these two different churches. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira." I want to note one more time that he's writing to the angels. Each church has an angel over it. I want us to remember that there's a spiritual battle taking place, that behind the scenes there are angelic forces, there are demonic forces that are battling. We need to remember that. Ephesians tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. Therefore, have your armor on. We just got to remember that. Each letter here reminds us that it's written to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Again, Thyatira is this little kind of country town. It's on a main road, very, very blue collar. In fact, in the ruins of Thyatira, they found the reference to these guilds. There were several of them. These were inscriptions in the ruins. They found that there were references to a wool workers' guild, a linen workers' guild, a outer garments guild, a dyer's guild, a leather workers' guild, a tanner's guild, a potter's guild, a baker's guild, a slave dealer's guild, and a bronze smith guild. So this place was full of guilds. These guilds, I had said that they were kind of like modern day unions, and I'm not down on unions or pro-union, all right? So I'm throwing that out there for those of you who may be anti-union or pro-union. I'm neither, all right? But the guilds were kind of like unions in that there are certain unions that you can't be a part of whatever it is if you aren't a part of the union. That's the way it was here. If you weren't a part of the guild, then you could not continue on in that trade. If you wanted to be successful in the trade, you had to be a part of the guild. The guilds met in Greek and Roman temples. So they worshiped false gods, and each guild had their own little temple that they were a part of. So that if you were, and by the way, usually you as a child would learn the trade of the family, and it would pass on in the family. So a little bit different than what we might have today when people are choosing a trade. So you had families that passed on what the trade was. They also passed on their religion. They also passed on their guild. So it was very much connected. And remembering that Roman and Greek worship was a little strange. They had, there was the sacrifices of animals to their gods, but also there were temple prostitutes. There were also, you kind of go to a place and have a party. You could go to a temple and they would worship through getting drunk. You could kind of go, I'm going to go over to, you know, the Temple of Pan today, and I'm going to go ahead and drink and get drunk. And so these had a lot of different strange ideas. There was worship through homosexuality in the Greek mythology. So there's a lot of different things that were taking place, a lot of immorality that took place in the temples, and because of that, a lot of immorality that took place in the guilds, okay? So this is a letter to the church that's in this environment. He goes on to say here, these things says the Son of God. This is the only time in any of the letters that he identifies himself as the Son of God. You get a letter, the letter to Thyatira was from the Son of God. When you get a letter from the Son of God, you don't put that letter aside. I got a letter from the Son of God. Read it later. Certain letters you get, you push off, right? I'll read this when I get a chance. There are other letters that you get and you go, hey, I got a letter from the governor of Arizona. Personal letter. You're not going to put it as, well, get a letter from the Son of God. Well, that's pretty heavy. He says, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. We saw that in each of the letters he gives a description of himself connected to chapter 1 where he describes himself. The eyes like a flame of fire is the fact that he sees everything. The Bible says everything is open before the eyes of God and nothing is hidden. God sees the heart, he sees the motive, and he sees everything that you've ever done, which can be a little scary. So you get a letter from the Son of God saying, I've got eyes like a burning fire. And I have my brass shoes on. Well, brass shoes were judgment shoes. He's saying, I'm coming to judge. I got my brass shoes on. I see everything that you do. And it should have struck fear in the Thyatirans. He goes on to say, these things says the one Son of God, eyes like a flaming fire, feet like fine brass, I know your works. And he gives a list that's a pretty good list. Love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the least are more than the first. He gives them a good list, these four little things, and then says, and they're getting better. The things you're doing now are better than things in the past. Number one, love. Hey, should there even be a church that would gather together that doesn't have love? Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. The Bible says that if you love God and love your neighbor, then you fulfill all the law and all of the prophets. If we gather together and do what we do, but we don't have love, then we miss out on it completely. They had love. They had service. They were taking care of the poor. They were reaching out to the widows. They were doing the work of the gospel. They were service. That's good. They had faith. They were trusting in what God said. When God said something, they were doing it. And they had patience. They were willing to wait on God. This isn't a bad list. This is a good list. And then it was increasing. The first or the latter works are more than the first. Nevertheless, not a good word to hear. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. You allow that woman Jezebel. Now, in Thyatira, there must have been a woman that was allowed into the church that brought compromise with her. Because Jezebel, I'm sure her name wasn't Jezebel, at least I'm pretty confident her name wasn't Jezebel, because nobody named their kid Jezebel. Because Jezebel in Israel was a woman that married King Ahab, and she brought a corrupt worship into Israel. Here Israel is worshiping the true and the living God. And then Jezebel comes along. Her dad is a priest of Baal. His name is Ethbaal. And she brings in Baal worship. And Israel embraces it so that it makes its way through it. So then when Elijah comes on the scene, Elijah says, I want to challenge the prophets of Baal. And he does it up on Mount Carmel. And after he's done, he kills these prophets of Baal. And when he's done killing them, somebody comes to him and says, hey, Jezebel heard what you were doing, and she's looking for you. Remember what Elijah does? He runs away. He just faced off on the prophets of Baal, and now he turns and runs from a woman. When he hears a woman's coming after him, he turns and runs. Someone said, he's a wise man. I don't know about that. But he ran, and remember, he found himself under a tree, and God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah said, well, you know, everybody's worshiping these false. And God said, you're not the only one. He said, I'm the only one really serves you. He says, you're not the only one. I've preserved 7,000 in Israel who have served me. So even though it looked like everybody was worshiping Baal, they weren't. So this worship to this false god Baal came in, and it swept through the area. So this Jezebel is bringing a false teaching with her. It says that she calls herself a prophetess. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She was, and listen to this, she was self-authenticating. She wasn't part of some community somewhere that said, well, this woman here is a prophetess and she's been with us for all of these years and she's really got a good reputation. There wasn't none of that. She just shows up and says, I'm a prophetess. They didn't have discernment. The church in Thyatira, if there's one thing that they lacked, it was discernment. They weren't able to tell. Just because someone says they're a prophet, just because someone says they're a prophet, anybody can do it. You could stand up after church and you could start going around telling people, hey, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet. You could be self-authenticating. Anyone could do it. When someone self-authenticates, it's our job to do our due diligence and to see whether or not they really are a prophetess. It's not that discernment can sometimes, all discernment does is cause you to go, eh, something doesn't seem right. It doesn't mean something isn't right. It just means you go, eh. Before I swallow this hook, line, and sinker, I think I'm going to do some homework. Or maybe a better word is due diligence. I'm just going to call the references. We have somebody going to work on our house. They give us a list of references. You know, it's always a good idea to call the references. Just, it's your due diligence. It's a little boring work, but it's always a good idea. So we see someone on TV and they quote a scripture, or we're listening to what they say and it sounds pretty good, and we go, ooh, that really makes sense to me. I like them. But we don't do our due diligence. We don't check into their background. We don't look into what they're saying. We don't see whether or not they're teaching the Bible. And so we open ourselves up to Jezebel. We open ourselves up to false teachers. The Bible says that the devil himself presents himself as an angel of light. How much more as ministers? So just because someone smiles, quotes scripture, doesn't mean that they're from God. You got to be careful. That's what they didn't do. This woman came in, she said she was a prophetess, and they were like, woo, we've been wanting a prophetess around. And so it says, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, most likely, there's a couple different scenarios here. Most likely, Jezebel comes on the scene, and she encourages people, go ahead and stay in the guilds. Many Christians were leaving the guilds, which meant that they had to find a whole new trade, or they had to move. Maybe like Lydia, remember, is in Philippi. She's the first European convert of Paul. And she is a maker of purple or a seller of purple robes from Thyatira. Maybe she's there because as a Jewish woman, she didn't want to be a part of the guild. So she had to go somewhere else. She still had some connections from Thyatira, so she was able to sell. Maybe Jezebel is saying, look, there's no reason to ruin yourself financially for your conviction in following Jesus Christ. So you go into the temple. So there's a little bit of sexual immorality going on. And, you know, you kind of go, I kind of don't mind that anyway. You know, I don't really want to go sexual immorality, but I don't want to be poor either. Got to provide for my family. Or you go to the guild that, parties. Well, I don't really want to go get drunk, but, having a few drinks, all right. So you stay to the guilds, and it's very likely that Jezebel came in prophesying that they could stay in the guilds. It says to eat things sacrificed to idols. We ran into this in our study on Wednesday night in Acts, and Paul deals with it later in Corinthians. Here it says to eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman's causing them to eat things sacrificed to idols. In Corinthians, Paul says, listen, we know that these gods are nothing, or these false gods are nothing. So if you get meat that's sacrificed to an idol, just don't ask. That was Paul's way of handling it. He said, just go buy your meat and don't ask. And if you're at someone's house and they give you meat, don't ask, was this sacrificed to an idol? Just what you don't know won't hurt you kind of thing, because it's not really, nothing's really changed with that meat. You're eating it. You're not ingesting any demonic anything. So it's no big deal. But if someone has a conviction that you shouldn't eat meat sacrificed to these idols, then don't do it, because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble, he says. I'll never eat meat again if my brother's going to stumble. But there's a difference. What Paul was saying was, you go to the market and you buy meat and then you eat it at someone's house, or someone's gone to the market and bought meat that was sacrificed to an idol and you eat it, that's not connected to worship. This woman was having them go into the temple, sacrifice animals, or eat the meat that in the temple that had been sacrificed to the animals. In other words, they actually taken a part of it. And that was corruption. There's a difference between going to the temple where an animal has been sacrificed and eating the meat there, and going to someone's house where they bought meat in the market that had been sacrificed to idols. There's a radical difference between the two. We enter into today, there was the worship of Tammuz. The way that they worshiped Tammuz was during the summer solstice, which is around December 25th, by the way. And they would go into the forest, they would cut down a tree, they'd bring the tree into their house and they would decorate it. That's how they worshiped Tammuz. Sounds an awful lot like a Christmas tree. And so there are people who will say, you people have Christmas trees, you Tammuz worshipers, you. They'll really come down on it. By the way, we're not really sure whether it was a Christmas tree or a totem pole. When it says that they cut down a tree and decorated it with silver and gold, we're not really sure that they didn't carve it down and inlay it with silver and gold and then put that kind of totem pole kind of thing up. It's not necessarily a Christmas tree. It's not necessarily directly crossed over to it. But we have a tradition in the United States of Christmas trees. Most people have no idea who Tammuz is. So they bring a Christmas tree into their house on Christmas time because that's been the tradition in their family forever. And I think it's unfair to tell them, you're worshiping Tammuz. But they don't know anything about Tammuz. They're doing it. They don't know why we don't know why we're doing it. We have a Christmas tree in the church and people walk in sometimes, a Tammuz tree. No, it's a Christmas tree, and it has no connection to Tammuz at all. However, if you now hear about Tammuz and you go back and you study it, and then you bring in the Christmas tree and you say, we now worship Tammuz, there's a problem. You can have the Christmas tree in your house and not be connected to Tammuz at all. If you begin to worship Tammuz, now we got a problem. So this woman encourages them to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. And then he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.